divorce and remarriage. There are two books out right now, one by a fellow named Laney, which says, he teaches at Western Baptist in Portland, that says, absolute no remarriage until your partner dies. Another much more intellectual book by a very famous scholar named Gordon Wenham, who in effect also says the same thing. I've read the first book completely through, and it is awful. I mean, awful in the way they look at the text. It's just not right. I haven't read the other one completely through. Then there are people, and many people, evangelicals and others, who will remarry anybody, everybody, because they want to be remarried. Those are two extremes, and the second extreme is the most widespread, that everybody can get divorced and remarried and just assume that that's okay. The reaction to that are the two books that says, no way, you know, marriage is forever, and you stay married, or if you don't stay married, that's okay as long as you don't get remarried until your partner dies. Okay, now there are bases for saying that, but not adequate to be that strong. I hate to be a middle of the roader, I mean, but to me, these people have fallen off both sides of the road. Let's look at the text in Matthew 19. Most young Christians who get married would unconsciously hold to the position that you should never get divorced and you should never get remarried until your partner dies. They hold that because they're altruistic, they made those promises, that's what they expect, and so everybody should, you know, expect that. Not because of Bible study, but that's the way I held it, and that's the way Bessie held it, you know. We came from intact families, we intended to be ours intact, so why even consider remarriage when you weren't considering divorce? And that if people got divorced, there's sin in the camp someplace. Either on one person's side or both person's side, and probably another major sin on the remarriage. And we didn't address it, we just assumed it and taught that way. Bessie came home from one of the Bible studies many years ago. I hope one of you aren't the woman she's talking about. but anyhow, Bessie came home one of the Bible studies, and she said one of the women told her that she was not coming to the study anymore. And she was not coming to the study anymore because she was on her third husband, and she was very happily married to her third husband. She was not about to leave him, and she was not wanting to be told in a Bible study that she is living in adultery. So she wasn't coming to the Bible study. So Bessie gave me the assignment to restudy the subject. And I restudied it, and I've studied it since then because of more current problems. And the current problem is my second son strongly holds no remarriage regardless until the partner dies. He is an elder in a church with Douglas, who doesn't hold the same view. They do not fight, they do not argue, but if Douglas remarried somebody, Evan is convinced they are living in adultery and would not have fellowship with those people who are unrepentant and living in adultery. Two elders in the same church, brothers, right? Firmly convinced. And there are three elders in that church, and the third elder agrees with Evan. So, recently, two divorced people walking in the light wanted to get married, wanted Douglas to marry them. And Douglas said he would not marry them. Thought he could, but would not because of the elders of the church. Now this sounds maybe awful to you, but I married them. Thing, but I was not in the same church, but I consider myself in the same church because I don't think there's only one church. But everybody else doesn't think there's only one church, but anyhow. So we've had a couple studies together, one study together on this, where we Xeroxed, computered every text in the, you know, pushed the button and all the text came out. We all had it. We all went through it. Face to face on it, but we have to do it again. But my first study came to this conclusion. Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Moses did not command divorce. He commanded the certificate of divorce so that the woman would be protected and not be fair game for everybody. She'd have the certificate that the man had put her away and she had not run away. And this is Moses' command to protect the woman who is going to be divorced anyhow, so that she'd have a certificate that said her husband did not want her. They made it sound like he commanded divorce. He did not. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is a situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they are born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Well, I might not be able to get to all of this. Maybe to give the background. Normally, conservative evangelicals who think you can remarry after divorce will give one or two reasons. I am a one-reason man. And the one reason is this, what is called the exception clause in verse 9. The other reason is desertion, which is taken from 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, well, let's take a look at that. Now, I could lean toward that way. Just in case we don't get this adequately taught, other than the strong reform position, I think the best book on this is J. Adams' book on divorce and remarriage. I'm not sure what it's called. It's strongly biblical. It doesn't allow for free remarriages and doesn't allow, you know, it doesn't take the other view, never married again, and makes a very strong biblical case that marriage is permissible, but he would still say an awful lot of marriages are adultery. And I'm not sure I agree with everything in it, you know, but I think that it would be closer, although he would take the two reasons for remarriage, and desertion would be one of those. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You can answer that question a couple different ways, but the key is a brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. And J. Adams makes that clear, from his viewpoint, that you're really free to remarry. Also makes a case that divorce by definition means you're not married. If God recognizes the divorce and calls it divorce, then you're not still married. You cannot be divorced and married at the same time, biblically. Let me give you a case for that. Take it right out of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, if she's widowed by the second husband, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. You may not remarry your first husband, even if you're widowed from the second husband. So apparently, God is holding that second marriage super valid, even if you're widowed from it. There's another way we can pick this up, and it's partly inference, but Jesus met the woman at the well, and he said, you speak the truth, you do not have a husband, for you have had five husbands. He called them husbands. Now, do you think she had been widowed five times? If so, probably murdered them. You have had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. He's not a husband. So living with the man did not make him a husband. So she had five contractual marriages that Jesus called husbands. And you see, yes, they were husbands, but living in adultery. Well, if so, then there's a difference with living in adultery with a husband and living in adultery with a non-husband. These are things that are just enough cause people to doubt. Now, it is true, very clearly, in the beginning it was not so. God made them male and female. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. In other words, Jesus assumed that there was one man and one woman in the beginning, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You don't have Adam and Eve, and it was one man and one woman. And he's been making 50% of each ever since. That means one apiece. That's the way God has designed it. And in wartime, when people die, men die, there's a greater percentage of boy babies born in war times. And it keeps it approximately 50-50 all over the world. I saw the statistics of birth rates in China in one of the Beijing Review. I cut it out. And how it changed even when they had, strong birth control, still, 50%. That's God does it that way. So when Jesus said, let no man put asunder, he means that God's primary thing is marriage for good until you die. So the people who hold this view that that's the way it should be aren't disagreeing with Jesus. They've got a case. But what should be and what is, God has a primary declared will, and these people are right. You stay married, you don't get divorced, you don't get remarried. This is God's will. However, God always meets us where we are, not from where we should have been. People become Christians sometime after two or three marriages. And these people say, well, that's tough. you were married and you stay that way. But here it is in the verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, that exception has to apply to both that part of the sentence before it and afterwards. The basic sentence is this. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. That's the basic sentence. You divorce your wife and marry another woman, you commit adultery. Except for marital unfaithfulness. That exception has to apply to both the divorce and the remarriage, or the sentence doesn't make sense. Because he who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, commits adultery. No, you've got to marry another. So the exception has to apply to both. Now, the reason I say that, some people say, no, the exception clause just says, oh, you can divorce for marital unfaithfulness. You cannot remarry because of marital unfaithfulness. But they can't handle the grammar. The exception has to include both, because if this is an exception to the basic sentence, you can't, you could make it say that, but you're not committing adultery unless you remarry. Okay, and it would say you're committing adultery. I'm not doing this very well. What I'm saying, it's wishful thinking to say the exception just applies to the divorce. You could put that exception at the end of the sentence or at the beginning of the sentence. It's in the middle. Now, one of the things I've not solved, I checked with a Greek expert and by telephone, long distance, and read every text where it says commits adultery, and asked for the verb form on the commits adultery, and this person looked it up in every case and read it to me and said, it's a continual action, not a one-time event. They said, that's just the way it is. Now, I would like to think that, yes, they commit adultery. Let's suppose the person gets divorced because of incompatibility. There's no unfaithfulness. They just yell at each other, or, one's a perfectionist and one's a slob, and whatever the case is, they can't live with each other that way, so they get divorced, and one of them gets remarried. There's no question about it, that person's committing adultery. You can't get around it, regardless how soft a view you take in the text. No biblical scholar or conservative evangelical would say that person is not committing adultery. He might marry them, it's because of the culture, not because of his convictions, not because of his biblical convictions. It all says committing adultery. Now the question is, are they committing adultery just one time, or are they always committing adultery the rest of their life? According to the verb form, they always are. Now, here's my problem with it. Normally, if somebody is committing a sin, he should confess and forsake. But at the same time, you're not allowed to forsake the second wife. So this is an explanation. I can't pull it out of the scripture. You can buy it or not buy it. I think they commit adultery and will be continually committing adultery until they admit it. And I think when they admit it and confess it, God will then because he doesn't allow the forsaking the second wife. And if it was committing adultery all the time, you would do that. That's an explanation that I can't give you from the scriptures. But having committed adultery, then the other partner is now free to marry, because fornication has taken place. And this person now that's not why they got divorced, but it does put the finality on it. Yes. Oh, sure. Now, this idea of the innocent party can and the guilty party can't is, I don't think, makes any sense at all, because it doesn't talk about who's innocent and who's guilty. If one's divorced, they're both divorced. Okay? I mean, if she's divorced from him legitimately, you know, recognized by the exception, then he's divorced from her legitimately. Now, that doesn't keep him from being guilty, but yes, he can get remarried. But also, if he's guilty, he generally doesn't care what people think, whether he can or not. You know, he probably would anyhow. But we should recognize, yes, the divorce is, and divorce and the remarriage is allowed. It was allowed in the Old Testament, and it wasn't condemned in the Old Testament. It was only condemned if you went back to your first husband. I think we should teach very strongly, both against divorce and against remarriage. I do not think we should jump in and be tolerant. But if it's the case, and I've married, performed the weddings of several people who've been divorced before, they get rung through the ringer pretty much on, you know, why and how and their walk with the Lord and everything like that. And in most cases, well, I think every case, they're doing great. I mean, they're great. One of the reasons we should not be quick, and this is just a sociologic one, that probably if 50% of people that get married now end in divorce, 60% of remarriages end in divorce. People think they are getting rid of their problem when they get divorced, and they're taking at least 50% of it with them into the next one. And if the other person is also divorced, they're taken. So there's got to be an awful lot of cleansing if they're Christians. I mean, really complete cleansing. And if I see any kind of bitterness or resentment or anything held over, you don't need to take that into the next marriage. In fact, I wouldn't touch it with a 40-foot pole. And, you know, they may be allowed. Let's suppose there is somebody in the church who gets involved with some other woman or man, married, gets involved, and two marriages break up. And the people who had the involvement get remarried, both supposedly Christian. I suppose that's not out of the possibility of happening. You'd say, well, unfaithfulness took place. You know, this is marital unfaithfulness. Remarriage is authorized in marital unfaithfulness. So you just told us that they could, you just told us that they could get married in such cases like that. There's something else that takes place that generally gets ignored. And that is, when a person is in this sin of unfaithfulness, which is, one, a basic sin. Two, the divorce on it is sin. Three, the remarriage is sin. And these are Christians. But if there's no repentance of the first act, second act, third act, these people should not be in fellowship in the church. They should be church discipline brought upon them. And you say you're contradicting yourself. I think this includes that somebody's forgiven someplace. It doesn't say that, but I still have somebody under discipline here in this town, and has been under discipline for 20 years. Do I believe she's legitimately remarried? Sure. Do I believe she should be in the fellowship of the church? No. Because been there no admission, or no admission that I know of, that there was sin, sin, sin. No repentance of it. Now, there may be. There may be, and I don't know, and maybe she just doesn't want to tell me. Yes?
I know you have to repent to God, but to have some kind of accountability, you should repent to your pastor or...
Sure, if the church doesn't know that you've repented, they are, in the meantime, told to keep you out of church. You're not to take the Lord's Supper. they're not to be invited over for dinner. Okay, so if you want to do that, the church has to know that there has been repentance toward God. Now, what normally happens, you just go to another church, you know, that doesn't know about it. I tried to stop a divorce between two Christians, Naval Academy graduate from 30-some years ago, up in New London. But I didn't succeed. I made several attempts. Saw her several times, called him on the phone. He told me to mind my own business. Married the other woman. Went to Norfolk and joined the Tabernacle Church, which is the major church in Norfolk, as far as... And, of course, people down there didn't know or hopefully didn't care or looked the other way or something. You know. And it happens all the time. Now, it used to be they'd go to another church, and now, generally, they can turn around and come back in the same church. Questions?
What is the background between the wife who is a widow is not to go back? The first, well, okay, I get that now. The first husband. Provided, because that one might be sin in there.
Yeah, it doesn't give us a good reason. It just says she didn't do it. It just says she's been defiled by the second husband, I suppose, and that one should have remained, but the first husband put her away. Let's look at Deuteronomy 22 for a minute, because this is going to be a real shocker. Well, what this is saying is how God holds the one man, one woman priority. There's so much promiscuity, independent of divorces and remarriage, and that seems to get overlooked completely. And, oh, well, we were... If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you should take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she is in town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. And you purge it by putting them both to death. Now the reason he calls it, said he violated another man's wife, and yet she was a virgin, pledged to be married. This is just an engaged woman. But an engagement was considered marriage, just not consummated. We can see that with Joseph and Mary, because it says before they came together, she is found to be with child, and Joseph decided to divorce her quietly. He needed to divorce because there was a pledge to be married. You needed a divorce to break an engagement, and you were considered another man's wife at the engagement. Okay, he violated another man's wife, he is put to death. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. Okay, in this next one, it's hard lines. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married, and rapes her, and they are discovered. Okay. Now, he doesn't get put to death because she's not another man's wife. He shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He could never divorce her as long as he lives. He said, boy, that'd be rough. I've got to marry the man who rapes me and may never get divorced. What we're seeing here is God's standard of one man, one woman, forever. That basic text on marriage is in Genesis, where it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and they too shall become one flesh. All right, this one flesh means the sexual relationship. That's the verse that's quoted in Matthew 19. That's the verse that's quoted in Ephesians 5 on the Christian marriage. But that's also the verse that's quoted in 1 Corinthians 6 when you have, when a man has relationships with a prostitute. Okay? Know ye not, shall I take the members of Christ and make them one flesh with a prostitute? God forbid. Do you not know that they too shall be one flesh? People who have sexual relationships are one flesh. It's like the law of gravity. It doesn't keep from happening just because one's a Christian, one isn't. It's a universal thing. They're one flesh. God's design, one man, one woman, and if you had that relationship, you were either stoned to death or married. And the only case here is if the man is stoned to death and the girl is not stoned to death, it's very likely she'd never get married. And it doesn't say that here, but she might be unacceptable. Okay, now, this was strong now, but it was really strong then. Yes? That is true. This girl should have been rescued, it says. Nobody was there to rescue her. We're still assuming that there was protection for women in the Bible. You have permission. You had permission for wives, but not commands and not blessings. Let me take a couple minutes to, yes.
How could that be prudent about the time? If there was no one there to hear her cry out, how would she have any power or any...
It just said if it happened in the country, that would be a basis to say she is innocent.
It's supposed to be, it says that the basis that she was innocent was that she cried out and there's no one there.
Right. No, you couldn't prove it, but it gave her the benefit of the doubt. That's all. Partly because the scripture always, you couldn't find somebody guilty of something unless you had two or three witnesses. And so you'd assume to be innocent, but the man would not be innocent because it did happen and the man is the responsible person. And so the woman would be considered to be innocent, not innocent in the city. And now they had also assumed, let's make an assumption, that women would be rescued if they yelled. And I think that's probably true. Now, we got that awful story that I mentioned yesterday in Judges 19, or even in Genesis, where Lot offered his daughters to the crowd, and, you know, instead of having a homosexual relationship with the men. And this happened different times. So, but it wasn't because Lot thought that this was right or good or anything like that. It was narratives do not approve right or wrong in the Bible. It just says what happens. Now the question about how would I go about it prove multiple marriages were, the best I can say is it resulted in a lot of sin. We see it in the, well, we'll start with Abraham. Abraham took two wives and we've got trouble in the Middle East today. All right. Jacob had four wives and the same kind of thing. David had multiple wives, and one of his sons raped his stepsister. And later got murdered by another stepbrother, the girl's real brother. And then that fellow ended up taking his father's concubines, and all we see are bad news. In fact, and then we also see the bad news, the bad news about marrying unbelievers. With Ahab married married Jezebel, who worshipped Baal. And up to that, Ahab wasn't into Baal. He was just into the sons of Nebat, the golden calf, the calf at Beth on Dan. And then Ahab and Jezebel had a daughter they married to Jehoshaphat's son. And her name was Athaliah. And Athaliah ended up killing all of her grandchildren so she could be queen. And one of them, one of them escaped. We can't, if you want to learn the bad history in the Bible, you can take it back to either the multiple marriages or the bad marriages that just should not have been. And Jehoshaphat is hit hard by God because he is otherwise a godly king. But what was he hit for? For marrying his son to the daughter of Jezebel. Look at Deuteronomy 17. This is the books of the law. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it, and have settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. That was an anticipation. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. Did Solomon do that? Yeah. That's what you find. Or make the people return to Egypt and get more of them. Did Solomon do that? Yeah. For the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. Verse 17, he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. This was given by God to Israel before they had a king. Did the kings do this? They violated every one of these things. Now, because then they had multiple wives, don't say God endorsed it. He just didn't. It's a command. It was disobeyed. So this is really a narrative of sin and the need for salvation, not a narrative of God's... You know, people say, what? It happened in the Bible. Well, yeah, it happened in the Bible. It's like reading the newspaper. You know, it doesn't make it right. It just mean it was... Well, I was going to say it means it's true, but you're reading the newspaper. You're not sure of that. But I recognize this was not an adequate hour on this subject. It's... But you can read some books. Even if you take what is a middle-of-the-road position, even if you take a middle-of-the-road position, well, as I am, it's too hard-line for most Christians. Christians are soft on the subject, and because even the middle-of-the-road position is going to say, I'm sorry, it's adultery. In a lot of cases. They get divorced and want to get remarried, and they say, but I deserve a Christian husband. Or I deserve, and he wasn't a Christian. But he says, you don't leave non-Christians. Yes?
When you talk about the certificate of divorce and the record, does God recognize the actual thing that happened in the divorce, or what it actually put on the paper? Like, if you had an adulterous affair, but it doesn't say that...
Oh no, he actually recognized what had actually happened. Now, I think this. It's not going to happen because I think it. Pastors, elders are allowed to marry people, and they're given this authority by the state. So they are representatives of the state when they perform a marriage. They are not just representatives of the church. They are allowed to fill out the licenses and send them into the courthouse. A lot of countries do not allow that. You must have a civil ceremony. My Christian wedding in Japan was not recognized. We had to have a separate civil ceremony. Heather's Christian wedding was not recognized. She had to have a separate civil ceremony. In this country, it allows the church wedding to be the civil ceremony. The church can marry people as representatives of the state. The church may not divorce people. And I think that's where divorces should take place. That you came to the church to get married, you come to the church to get divorced. And consequently, however, the church, the the church likes a happy side of things, and if the state said, okay, from now on all divorces are the property of the church, you just send us the paperwork after it's over with, would the church accept it, the responsibility of how you divide the money? would the church court, would the saints want that responsibility? Well, the scripture says you're not to go to a civil court. Isn't there somebody, the lowest person in the church should be able to judge better than a non-Christian civil judge in 1 Corinthians 6. But I don't think the church would want that responsibility. But I think that all divorces should go through the church. Unless they don't belong, then they go to, they'd only go to the, if they were married in the church, they'd have to go to the church. If they got a civil marriage, they could get a civil divorce. I don't think that's likely to happen. And even if the state wanted it to happen, I don't think the church would accept it. I think we'd have more marriages stay. Let's thank God. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that we would search it out in truth and in love and in kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. One postscript. Because unfaithfulness takes place in a marriage does not mean that you must get a divorce. Forgiveness is the first line.